to St. Luke, the 6th chapter. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." The Gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In downtown Washington, D.C., about 6 blocks from the White House on K Street, Northwest, there's a Pakistani restaurant called Sakina Halal Grill. It showed up in the news recently. Its owner, a devout Muslim, does not run the place as a charity. It is there to make money, as one would expect. But if a guest, anybody, walks in the door and says he needs a free meal, Mr. Manan dishes him up a meal from the buffet without charge and without question. He has been doing this for 5 years, and by now he has a regular clientele who partake daily, just like the paying customers. Mr. Manan is, in this way, trying to make an offering by serving his neighbor. He is, in his own words, trying to worship our Creator through food. Now, he does not, to my knowledge, know Jesus. He is not baptized into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his hope is not in the resurrection, as we understand that word. Though he does believe in God, and I expect in heaven. But his righteousness, by any measure, any scheme we could devise to count a man as good for his neighbor and for the world, is great. In fact, it is an embarrassment to the church, which is quite busy telling people how good they should become with God's help. I can trot out facts and figures, of course. Just this week, another study showed that churchgoers are, on average, happier than other people. But look, now someone, a Muslim, has found righteousness without the church and without Jesus. And so we ought to stop with the lie that Jesus lived and died to make us moral or socially responsible. Plenty of people do those things without the church and without Christ, and some of them do them much better than any of you. And we ought to thank God for that. The Bible does not exactly say that we are irrepressible jerks, though some of us are that. It uses another word entirely for us. It says that we are sinners. And one of the great mistakes we can make is to confuse the question of whether we are sinners with the question of simple morality. They aren't the same thing. Morality concerns what we do, for good or for bad. Sin is about what we are. A good person, in the usual way of talking, may see something that he wants. Someone else's money, a drink that he knows he can't handle, another man's spouse. He may see these things, but not take them. But he still wanted them. That is who he is. Someone for whom doing right is work. A good person will do things for other people that she doesn't have to do. No one threatens her. No one forces her. But she still feels guilty if she doesn't. And she still wants somebody else, anyone, maybe God especially, to notice, to recognize her as good. That's who she is. Someone who needs to achieve goodness. Sinners tend to be religious in this way. Mr. Manan uses his restaurant to do good works for his neighbors, to, as he said, worship our Creator through food. And because he is concerned about this, because he is trying, he is a sinner. We have two cats at home, Bernie and Walter. Tasha talks about them on occasion when she preaches. I prefer not to. They annoy me. But they are not sinners. They are not sinners because it has never entered their dark feline hearts or their obnoxious pea brains to be anything but exactly what they are. They aren't trying to become anything, to be recognized as anything, to achieve anything. They do not try. Human beings are sinners because we bend and twist and shape everything we do into a plan for ourselves, a project, a scheme of becoming something. We teach our young people that they should set goals and dream big and imagine a world that has responded to their wills. And even if we didn't teach them this, they would do it anyway. That's who they are. We walk around imagining ourselves as the gods and goddesses of these little spaces between our ears. And in our bad days, we expect other people to acknowledge this too, outside of the space between our ears, to actually treat us like the gods we think we are, or should be. And we get angry and frustrated when they do not. And we get deeply afraid of anything in this world that threatens that way of thinking. Of course, we aren't gods. If we were, we wouldn't have to try so hard. It wouldn't be work. Walter, by far the worst of the two cats, doesn't have to try to be a cat. He just is one. You and I spend our days trying to be something. And so, no matter what we do, we are sinners. Paul writes to a church in Corinth in which everyone's little self-aggrandizement projects, their very spiritual avenues towards being gods, their tryings, are spilling all over each other and making a mess. Now, these are all Christians. They all believe in Jesus in one way or another. Though there's a surprising amount of range to what they actually think and say about him. Surprising to us now, maybe, in the early church, I think that level of diversity was more normal. We've grown much more polite about it, much more restrained in what we feel comfortable saying, because by now we know that there are certain answers that are considered right. And so I'm sure if I asked each one of you about God, and if you were foolish enough to answer me honestly, and so to forget for a moment that I am your pastor, and so you are supposed to lie to me in order to look good, I'm sure that if you told me the truth, I would get a lot of different answers from you too. So that was Corinth. And one of the answers that Paul was hearing concerned the resurrection of the dead. Mainly, that it was nonsense. Yes, Jesus was crucified. Yes, God raised him up somehow. Exactly what that means? But let's get real. Dead bodies, flesh and bone, are not going to get up out of the ground again. And in these people's way of thinking, we shouldn't want them to. Now, first, because focusing on this life and leading it well is important, and this is a priority that the modern world shares with the ancient world. But the ancients took this kind of thinking one step further. They thought, you know, this life is particularly important because in it we grow. We change. Our trying is getting us somewhere spiritually. But not with our bodies. Our souls, our spirits, our true selves, these can be improved. If there's some kind of blessed existence in eternity with God, some kind of higher eternal life, some real goodness to be achieved, why would that involve the corruptible, fallible, resistant, problematic stuff of our bodies? Aren't our bodies the problem? Aren't they part of what we're trying to get past? Has any one of you, as you've grown older, said, thank God my body is just such an easy thing to deal with? The Corinthians did not think they were easy to deal with. And after all, didn't Jesus say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? Well then, who needs the flesh? The flesh wants things that it shouldn't, and it grumbles when I try to get out of bed on a Sunday morning, and then it eventually just grows old and dies. The flesh is hard to manage, it's hard to control, and so it's better to leave the bodies behind. No resurrection for us. We don't need that. So Paul asks, now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? This link between Christ being raised and the resurrection of our bodies goes both ways. If there's no resurrection for you, then Christ wasn't raised either. Paul won't separate these two things, your resurrection and Christ's. He won't separate them because they are not two things. They are one thing. They go together. And so he continues his argument. And if Christ was not raised, we're all liars and our preaching is false, because the church has confessed from the beginning, its first proclamation is that Christ is risen. And if God didn't raise Jesus, then we're making it all up. And so our faith is empty and pointless. And you, in fact, are still in your sins. This is the main thing. This is the hinge on which everything turns. If Christ was not raised from the dead, you are still a sinner. And the things that you do, your sins, are still yours. Now remember, everything we do as sinners is sin. Not because it's so obviously bad, as if all we did all day long is walk around kicking puppies or something. Usually, our actions seem at least all right. Everything we do is sin because that's just what we are. It isn't actually the sins that make the sinners. So every night, we say the Lord's Prayer with John. I say we. Lately, he has denied his father the opportunity to come in and do the pre-bedtime routine with him. John, would you like Daddy to come in and say a prayer with you and Mommy? No. Okay. Well, but anyway, we have this little book that we read, the book of the Lord's Prayer, although lately he's also been doing it without the book. But we read the book and say the prayer, and he looks at the pictures, and sometimes he identifies the people in the pictures with the people he knows, himself and Mommy and Daddy, and sometimes Dr. Horton on the organ. And so one night, maybe a year ago, we were saying the Lord's Prayer, and John made the sudden and absolutely true observation, Wob has sins. Wob is Rob. Wob has sins. I don't think John could name any of them, but that is not the point. He has it right. Enumerating the sins isn't the issue, because the sins don't make the sinner. It's the sinner who sins. And everyone that John knows and loves, including Mommy and Daddy and Rob, is a sinner trying not to be a sinner. And so our trying is still just the struggling of sinners. Because if you're trying to be a thing, then you're not that thing. And if we're trying to be good, then we're not good. Our trying is this, is sin, even when it's as right and as useful and as much a gift as feeding good Pakistani food to the homeless of Washington, D.C. It isn't just the fault of our bodies. Since our bodies don't try by themselves, we are the problem. Our wills, our hearts, our spirits too. If Christ was not raised, then all I have is my trying. And if my trying is sin, because it means I can't tell the truth about myself and accept who I really am, if my trying is sin, then I am a sinner, all of me, until the day when I finally stop trying. There's a usual way in which this happens, of course. You slow down bit by bit or all at once until one day you do stop trying for good and all of your projects, even the very best of them, end in futility. And then the other sinners who cared about you gather the leftover bits of you and put them in the ground and try to remember how good you were and forget that you were a sinner. Because maybe that means that they aren't sinners either. And if you're lucky, they'll tell nice stories about you for a while. But you won't hear them. You haven't become too holy for them. You've just stopped being at all. Being a sinner means living in futility, knowing that it all ends and being able to do absolutely nothing about it. It means being governed by death and trying really, really hard to pretend otherwise. So, Paul says, if this is where you end up, then it doesn't actually matter whether you have faith or not, because that faith doesn't count for anything. Then you're dead, and so is Jesus, and there never was and there never will be a you that isn't a sinner. And if that's so, he says, then it's probably right that people laugh at Christians. Because why are you wasting your time sitting here thinking about a dead man and a lot of things that are never going to happen? If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins, trying, and we know where that ends up. But this is not where you end up, because God raised Jesus from the dead. And so you are not in your sins any longer. You, without trying at all, are sinless. Your trying did actually accomplish one thing, just one real thing in this world. It killed both you and Jesus. And along with that, all of your self-improvement projects. It did that. But this, of course, did not make you any less of a sinner. It just makes you dead in sin. God's forgiveness, the final separation of sinners from their sins, comes only because God raised Jesus from the dead and so has promised to raise you, body and soul and whatever else there is of you, together with him. Don't misunderstand. It isn't that Jesus was raised and so you are very likely to be too. As kind of a sequel to Jesus' resurrection, there are not two resurrections. There is only one. Everything we say depends on this. One resurrection, one harvest, one great and holy offering to God. And it is God who does the raising, God who brings in the harvest, God who lifts up Jesus, the first fruits of the dead. If you follow the path through the Old Testament, you find a long sequence of sacrifices spread out over its many, many, many pages, a pattern that the first fruit of every harvest is lifted up to God in offering. The first heads of grain, the firstborn of any livestock. And now, it is the first and only son who is raised up to God in order to declare the entire harvest. That is you, little ones, good and holy. Not because God needed or wanted a dead Jesus, not because the Father demanded that a price be paid before he could have mercy, but because he wanted a living son together with you, holy and sinless, so that you could be good without even trying. God raised Jesus from the dead, and so you are not in your sins any longer. You are in Jesus, and he is alive. Amen.